This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
This is the second half of today's message, which is entitled Witchcraft and the Amalekites. And we left off in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 22, 23, where David and the men came back having recovered all the wives and children and all the goods and some additional loot to boot. And the 400 that went with David, some of them began being very nasty and didn't want to share it with the 200 that were so tired they stayed behind. So we're in verse 24 now, and David, after gently reprimanding them, continues, "For who will hearken unto you in this matter?" In other words, who's going to agree with you on that kind of nasty attitude? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike. And it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. David knew the history of his nation, and he knew the word of God. You see, Yahweh had given instructions way back in Numbers 31, verse 27, on dividing booty. And there was also a precedent, if you want to keep your marker here and turn back to Joshua 22, there was also a precedent when Joshua was leading the tribes of Israel into Canaan land and conquering various portions of the land, that he commanded the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh to share the spoils of war with their brethren who remained behind while they had crossed over Jordan to help the other tribes. Let me show you on the map again what happened here. This is 400 years before David, when they first came around this way, around the east side of the Dead Sea, and they conquered Sihon, king of Og, remember that, and some of these other peoples over here, the Ammonites and the Moabites. And they drove them out so that Reuben ended up taking this territory, Gad took this territory on the east of Jordan, and Manasseh, the northernmost territory on the east of Jordan. And they said, "Well, we got ours. See you guys later." But Joshua said, "Oh, no, you don't. Your troops are going with us across the Jordan, and you're going to help us drive out the Canaanites over here. And when we're all done, then you guys can go back home." And so that's the point where we're at here in Joshua 22:8, where they're taking some of the loot and going back home onto the east side of Jordan. Verse 8, "And he spake unto them, saying, Return with much riches unto your tents, and with very much cattle, with silver and with gold, and with brass and with iron, and with very much raiment. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren." So David knew the word of God. He knew the scriptural precedent that the people that stay behind share in it equally. Now, aside from the lesson on the sovereignty of God, there's another application we can draw from this passage, and it's applicable in every age, and that is the analogy that Paul made in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about how the church is likened to the body. God has set every member of the body in his or her place. The eye cannot say to the hand, "Come on, get out of here, you knucklehead, I don't need you." You know, and neither can the ear say to the foot, "I don't need you," and so forth. Because the body is one. It consists of many members, and each doing their specifically assigned task is for the benefit of the whole body. Now, in a more precise parallel to David and his men, we can see that there are certain Christians who've been called to the front line, so to speak, evangelists and missionaries, preachers and teachers, apostles and prophets. But the ministry of those who stay behind, quote-unquote, is just as important. For in the normal course of events, how effective could these frontline personnel be if there were not people that stayed behind who offered their prayer support and their financial support to make it all happen? I think we're going to be somewhat surprised someday when we look around in the kingdom of heaven in our glorified bodies and we discover, why, looky there, there's Sister So-and-so. Oh, looky there, there's Brother So-and-so. And Sister over there, she's a top administrator in this section of the kingdom. Why, back in 2002, you would have never guessed that. And then Jesus suddenly appears and he's whispering in your ear and he says, yes, that's right. Nobody knew but the Father and me how this woman prayed mightily for you. And you remember that great trial you had in your ministry? Well, you got through it because she was praying for you. And she wasn't wealthy, but she contributed regularly. And these were great sacrifices to her. Her reward is great now here in the kingdom. Yeah, I imagine we're going to see many surprises like that. Back to the text, 1 Samuel 30, verse 26. What is David going to do now with all the other spoils that he recovered from the Amalekites? And when David came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of Yahweh. We could be cynical by describing David's actions here as merely backslapping, glad-handing politicking. Or we could see it in a more positive light by saying that this is wisdom in action. Because was there something blameworthy about David's actions here in sending part of the spoils to his friends? No. I don't think so. Had he kept all the spoils for his own personal bank account, I think that could have raised some eyebrows. You see, David is well aware that Saul could very well be killed in the battle with the Philistines. And so he's wisely preparing the hearts and minds of all those who will have a say in who the next king of Israel is going to be. And remember, in all his wanderings trying to avoid Saul, David undoubtedly had to pass out quite a few IOUs. He wasn't always able to earn his keep by offering protection services for farmers and ranchers. Sometimes he and his men must have subsisted off of handouts from the people of Judah. And so this is his opportunity to pay them back and to demonstrate his integrity and goodwill towards them. And if this looks like he's gearing up for an election campaign, so be it. His conscience was clean towards the Father, I'm sure. Therefore, this passage now lists a number of the specific groups who benefited from David's largesse. Notice that many of these were not mentioned in the previous chapters in the stories of David's wanderings, so that his wanderings must have been much more widespread and extended geographically and time-wise than the brief narratives indicate. I mean, after all, the Bible is nothing if it's not a condensed version of history, right? So therefore, we find in beginning in verse 27, the listing, to them which were in Bethel, and to them which were in South Ramoth, and to them which were in Jatter, to them which were in Aroer, to them which were in Siphmoth, and to them which were in Eshtemoah, and to them which were in Rakal, and to them which were in the cities of the Jeremielites, and to them which were in the cities of the Kenites, and to them which were in Hormah, and to them which were in Korashan, and to them which were in Athak, and to them which were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were wont to haunt. That concludes chapter 30, and we've looked at the story primarily on a literal historical level. We've drawn out a few applications for our day, but there is always more to be mined from the Word of God, if our Father will but pull back the veil of our understanding. So let's look at the types and shadows here once again and consider how it might apply in our day on a corporate level. First of all, who are the Amalekites? Well, descendants of Amalek, of course. Who was Amalek? He was a grandson of Esau. Esau's nickname was Edom, right? So the Amalekites are Edomites, right? Does Edom exist in the world today? Most Christians don't know that, but you folks know that, because you know that the Jewish Encyclopedia states that Edom is found in modern Jewry. So would it be fair to say then that the modern Amalekites might be found among the Jewish people today? Of course. Now, as David pursued the Amalekites, or he was looking for them, they found an Egyptian slave in the field. What does Egypt symbolize? The world and slavery or bondage. What does the field represent? Matthew 13, the parables, the field is the world. So we have a double witness here of both the world and slavery, because Egypt stands for the world, the field stands for the world, Egypt stands for slavery, and this Egyptian was a slave. A double witness. And what was happening with this Egyptian in the field? He was dying. Dying of, so the world is dying of famine and thirst for the Word of God. David is a type of Christ. Christ is the bread of life. What does it say David did when he came across the Egyptian? He gave him bread. Christ feeds and nourishes the world. And he sends forth, you see, David gave him water to drink too. And Christ sends forth the water of his Holy Spirit. And verse 12 says that when the Egyptian had eaten and drunk the water, that his spirit revived. It's a picture of resurrection for a world enslaved to sin and dying. This Egyptian young man had been enslaved to Amalek. How cruel of Amalek. They had, after their raid, since their plunderous raid, they had plenty of beasts of burden which they could have put this guy on and took him with them. They had plenty of provisions to feed him. But this is Amalek, a sanguinary people, bloodthirsty. Amalek used this Egyptian slave and then discards him. And then Amalek moves on, leaving the Egyptian to die. Corporately, Amalek sucks the blood and the life from this part of the world, Egypt, and that part of the world, from this nation and from that nation, and then they move on. But God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, the greater David, to give life to the world. Thus, David gives life to this Egyptian. And I'll bet you a dollar to a donut that this Egyptian became one of David's followers ever after. Notice back in verse 18, it says that David rescued his two wives. Let's see. Is Jesus Christ the same God as the Old Testament? In other words, the God that married Israel on Mount Sinai, and then later on, after Solomon's son, David's son Solomon dies, the kingdom of Israel is split in two, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, so that then how many wives does God or Christ have?
Two wives.
You see, this is a prophecy about how Amalek has stolen the two wives of David, the two wives of Christ, Israel and Judah. And they've stolen Israel and Judah in several ways. First, it's a case of identity theft. What with the ubiquity of credit cards and the proliferation of people using their credit cards to order on the phone and order online these days, we're beginning to hear a lot about so-called identity theft, aren't we? You have the news magazines on the TV talking about the horrendous things that happen to people that have their identity stolen. It's where some clever thief manages to get a hold of your credit card number and some other financial information, and with it he uses your identity to run up huge bills on your credit card. Or he buys a car in your name. I've even heard of a case where some of them are using it to get a mortgage on a home in somebody else's name. That's a serious problem in our high-tech society, this identity theft. But you know, There's been an identity theft on a global scale that's been going on for hundreds of years. But in the past 60 years, the thieves have reached a new high point of chutzpah, as the Amalekites would say. Chutzpah, it's a Yiddish word. It means the brazen nerve, right? The audaciousness of somebody to do this or that. I heard this example one time of a definition or an example of chutzpah. It's when somebody spits in your face and then offers you his handkerchief to wipe it off. That's chutzpah. Anyhow, as far as national identity theft is concerned, the Amalekites reached a new high point of chutzpah when they named their new country Israel in 1948. Up until that time, they had only claimed to be the house of Judah. But in 1948, they began to claim the name of Israel also. They have committed identity theft. Previously, they just tried to pass themselves off as Judah. Now they're posing as all of Israel. They've stolen the names, the identities of Israel and Judah. In other words, they've stolen the two wives of Christ. But David, that is Christ, is going to rescue them. When? Well, we can't pin it down exactly, but to the extent that we understand the sequence of events in these last several chapters, it seems to follow this chronology. Saul goes to the witch of Endor, and he hears the alleged spirit of Samuel prophesy that he and his sons will die on the next day. Meanwhile, David and his men had been with the Philistines as they encamped at Aphek near Jezreel. Then David and his men were dismissed so that the next morning they left and headed south. Then they hiked over 2 days to get back to Ziklag. Now, was the morning that they left the Philistines, was that the same day that the battle took place where Saul was killed? Quite likely, but we can't be sure. So let's put another day in there and say it wasn't that day, maybe it was the next day. But meanwhile, David and his men are heading back to Ziklag, and after 2 or 3 days they get there, find Ziklag is all burned. Then they head out looking for whoever did this. They find the Egyptian in the field, and he says he's been there 3 days now, starving and thirsting. And then it might be another day at least, or perhaps 2 or 3, before David and his men catch up to the Amalekites, reconnoiter the situation, rest a little bit, and then strike at twilight. So, meanwhile, back up north, the Philistines and the Israelites had gone into battle, so Saul has probably been dead for several days, perhaps as much as 6 or 7 days, before David rescues his two wives. Now, in the antitype of the story, this means that the Saul church, the church under Pentecost, dies before the names of Israel and Judah are recovered from modern Amalek, modern Jewry. But then there's another factor to consider, which we haven't encountered yet in our study, and that is that after the death of Saul, one of his sons, Ishbosheth, is installed on the throne, while David is installed on the throne in Hebron only over the southern tribe of Judah and Simeon. So it does not appear, therefore, that it will be a sudden recovery of all that was lost, but rather a gradual one, since the scriptures just a bit ahead in the story tell us that the house of David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. So there's an overlap. That's why we can't pin it down. When does Jesus, David, rescue his two wives? Don't know exactly. But that is one way in which the two wives of Christ, of David, have been stolen. A second manner in which the Amalekites have stolen or hijacked or kidnapped the wives of Christ is by the amalgamation and mixture of Judaism with Christianity. It's spiritual adultery. Christianity has been adulterated by the admixture of the heathen religion of Judaism. Do not fall for the lie that Judaism is simply the religion, the true religion of the Old Testament Israelites. It was not. Judaism was itself an amalgamation of some elements of the true Mosaic religion, watered down by the oral traditions of the elders and mixed with a heavy dose of religious garbage picked up from Babylon during their captivity there. It was that hybrid religion which Jesus railed against as the traditions of the elders, the traditions of men which made the word of God of none effect, of no effect. Now, if the word of God has no effect when mixed with the traditions of men, then we would say, or could say, that it's incapable of producing spiritual life. This is exactly what has happened to Christianity, especially in the last 100 years, because there is now a hybrid religion known as Judeo-Christianity. And what is the chief characteristic? Gives you the shivers, huh, brother? It's a hybrid religion. And what's one of the chief characteristics of hybrid seeds? They can't reproduce. In other words, they are lifeless. And from a spiritual perspective, Judeo-Christianity is incapable of producing true spiritual life. And thus, in this manner also, the wives of Christ have been metaphorically stolen from him. What is worse is that during the period of their kidnapping, the wives have been sterilized by Amalek by means of Judeo-Christianity. They've had hysterectomies, if you will. They are barren and unfruitful, incapable of bringing forth the man-child. Now, Christ, Jesus, is, of course, the original and singular man-child. But there is also a man-child company which is being born of the overcomers. And they are the body of Christ. You see, Jesus is the head. The overcomers are the body. That is Christ who will rescue Israel and Judah from Amalek. Christ wants his wives back. And it is this overcomer company that is referred to in Isaiah 62, where it refers to the sons of God marrying a virgin. Verse 5 in Isaiah 62 says, "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." That's a prophecy that's not fulfilled yet. You see, the virgin is the wife, Israel and Judah, who has been sterilized and, yes, spiritually raped by Amalek. But Christ will miraculously restore the wombs of these wives so that they will be restored to spiritual virginity. And once again, they will be able to conceive holy seed so that they too, in time to come, will be able to bring forth the man-child, which is Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. So David rescues his wives and smites the Amalekites. Nonetheless, it says that 400 Amalekites escaped on camels. Now, we talked a little bit about literal camels, but what's this all about in types and shadow? As I mentioned in the first part, we noticed that the number 400 is written all over this passage. Not only did 400 Amalekites escape, but David had 400 men when he went to smite them. The number 400 is associated with witchcraft. And I'm not going to take the time to go into the details of that today, but the connection is there. But then why is the number 400, witchcraft, associated with David's men, the good guys? Well, we talked about it last time. There's witchcraft in the church. And legally speaking, this is one way to look at it, legally speaking, all of Israel, including David, was still under Saul. Even though he was in the land of the Philistines, he was still Israel. He's legally under Saul. And in our last message, we showed how the Saul church is involved in witchcraft up to their eyeballs. Remember, witchcraft is not just channeling or necromancy and seances. It also involves drugs, both legal and illegal. And metaphorically, the Judeo-Christian religion is the opium of the people. Karl Marx was right. It narcotizes them, puts the people to sleep in Judeo-Christian churches, just like Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz. Remember how she's going across the poppy field on the way to the Emerald City? And she goes, ah, and she collapses, and she is in a deep drug-induced sleep. It was a field of poppies because opium and heroin come from the poppy plant. And of course, Dorothy represents Israel in The Wizard of Oz. We also suggested last time that the whole heinous doctrine of some super spook devil and the eternal burning hell is part of the witchcraft of the Saul Church. Why is that witchcraft? Because one of the forms of witchcraft is the use of spells in order to manipulate and control people. Multiplied millions of Christians are under the spell of that horrid doctrine, and by their belief in it, they are able to be manipulated and controlled. They are manipulated into doing whatever the Saul Church leaders tell them to do. And I gave you an example last time from my boyhood Catholicism. Don't eat meat on Friday or you'll burn in hell. Furthermore, the Bible also connects rebellion and idolatry with witchcraft, doesn't it? For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, it says. And now we come to an issue which is one of the biggest blind spots for so many Christians. And I have been figuratively stoned by many for teaching the idea that we have no free will. Except, as the Reformers put it, we have no free will to do good, only evil. Which in essence means we have no free will at all. What is meant by free will? Well, at the outset of the Reformation, there was a man by the name of Desiderius Erasmus. Everybody calls him Erasmus for short. I think you can understand why. But good old Erasmus was a scholar of great renown. Erasmus was born out of wedlock, obviously, from fathered by a Roman Catholic priest, and the mother was the daughter of a physician, a fact that he was illegitimate, which bothered him his entire life. Erasmus went on to become an Augustinian monk, and then he got released from that vow, and of course Martin Luther became an Augustinian monk, and when he saw the truth of Scripture that there's no thing about celibacy in the Bible, Martin Luther married a nun, if I recall correctly. But anyhow, Erasmus was from Rotterdam, Martin Luther, of course, from Germany, but Erasmus went to live in Germany for a while, and he lived literally a throne stove. A throne? Did I say throne stove? Rewind. He lived literally a stone's throw from Martin Luther. I mean, it was 100 yards away. And they did get into some pretty heated debates. And so when Martin Luther began trying to reform the Catholic Church, Erasmus was the boy on the other side that took aim at Martin Luther. And he wrote this great discourse on how we have free will, and Martin Luther then answered it. And I got this definition from Erasmus from a book called Discourses on Free Will by Erasmus and Luther. It's, quote, by freedom of the will, we understand in this connection the power of the human will whereby man can apply to or turn away from that which leads unto eternal salvation, end quote. That's what Erasmus said we mean by free will. That's a pretty good general definition of what folks understand as free will. But Luther said that man is unable to do anything except to continue to sin, except for God's grace. Because the whole work of salvation, first to last, is God's work. And Luther thanked Erasmus for aiming directly at the issue of free will in his attacks upon Luther. Because, as Luther said, this issue is the very central and pivotal issue upon which the whole Reformation was based. Because he noted that the whole theological structure of Roman Catholicism is based upon the notion of the free will of man. This notion that we have free will is probably the major idol of all idols. It is the most difficult of all to give up. Now, why is it the major idol? And why is it the most difficult to let go of? Because it puts man on the throne instead of God. And there's only room for one on the divine throne. I've studied much literature by the Arminians who claim that their salvation is a cooperative effort between man and God. But The fact is, when you look far enough into their literature and close enough at their doctrine, or press them into a corner in a conversation, the fact is, they also realize there's only one sovereign. Only one can sit on the throne. And if they persist in the idea that we have the final choice, that man has the final say, or like Billy Graham says, invite you down here to the front, but you have to make the decision on whether to get saved or not, then that puts man on the throne. And when they realize this, they either go, oh my God, I never saw that before, and they repent. Or they realize it, and they get angry at the person who's pointing it out to them. So what I'm saying is that the doctrine of man's so-called free will is one of the greatest evidences of witchcraft in the church, because it is rebellion against the sovereign creator. Does that make sense? I'm not going into the exegesis of predestination and free will today, because we've done that in the Sovereignty of God series. But my friends, this is like seeing the Israel message. Once you see it, you will lament at how you could have been so blind to it before. But do not beat yourselves up, because you know that nobody can see anything unless it is given to him or her by our Heavenly Father. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Okay, a little Beethoven, please. Is Elise here? That's for Elise. Going back to the 400 Amalekites now, we learned a few things about camels in the natural. But in type, camels symbolize pride. Are the Amalekites proud? Are the Jewish people a proud people? Can you quickly find the book of Obadiah? Please turn to the book of Obadiah, even if you can't find it quickly. What is it? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah? It's only a one-page book. Because listen to what the book of Obadiah says about Edom, or the Amalekites, and their prophesied doom eventually. Obadiah chapter, well, there's only one chapter. Okay. Chapter 2, which is the same as verse 2. God says to Edom, behold, I have made thee small among the heathen, thou art greatly despised. First of all, is the Jewish religion a heathen religion? Of course. Small among the heathen? Does that fit the Jewish people? I think so. If they were truly the Israelites, then there should be thousands of millions of them, because that is what was prophesied to Isaac's wife, Rebekah. Let thy children be thousands of millions, they said to Rebekah. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions. Genesis 24:60. You don't need to turn there. And yet, after nearly 4,000 years from that prophecy, there are scarcely 20 million Jewish people today, if that. And are they greatly despised? A fair and honest answer would have to be that they are almost universally despised as a group. And I emphasize as a group, because there are always individual exceptions. And the Jews themselves are very wary about the Judeo-Christians who hold them up as God's chosen people. Jews are wary about the Pat Robertsons and the Jerry Falwells and thousands of other Judeo-Christian ministers like them and their followers, because knowledgeable Jewish people understand that the only reason they are held in high esteem by these Christians is because the Christians are waiting for the Antichrist to appear and make a covenant with the Jews and then betray them after 3.5 years, and then there will be this universal slaughter, except for 144,000 Jews will become Christians and get saved. Now, if you were a Jewish person, how would you look upon a Christian who felt that way about you? It doesn't give them much confidence and comfort, does it? And this is what the knowledgeable Jewish people understand that the Falwells of the world believe about them. Now the Holy Spirit continues on through the pen of Obadiah, verse 3, saying about Edom, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. And we'll stop there, because the point we're making is that 400 Amalekites are temporarily escaping from David with their pride intact on camels. Why do I say temporarily escaping? Well, let's back up in Israel's history. Remember, I pointed out that at the time this is happening, the story of David and the Amalekites, it's been roughly, maybe precisely 400 years from the time of the Exodus and Joshua going into the Promised Land. The first mention of Joshua in the Bible is in Exodus 17, when he fought against Amalek. It was right after they crossed the Red Sea, and before they even get to Mount Sinai, the Amalekites attack them. And do you remember in that battle? Moses is up on the mountain watching the battle down in the valley there. And as long as he held up his arms, the Israelites prevailed. But when he couldn't hold them up, the Israelites were losing and the Amalekites were winning. And then remember how Aaron and Hur sat him on a rock? Who's the rock? And Aaron on one side and Hur on the other side held up his arms because they were heavy. You could say they were weighty. And they had to be balanced, didn't they? Because if one went down, they started losing. So they had to be balanced, and both of them up there. This portrays the fact that the Amalekites are able to defeat Israel today through a system of unequal weights and balances. The money system, which is known in our country as the Federal Reserve System. Can anyone remember a chairman of the Federal Reserve who was not an Amalekite? Who we got now? Alan Greenspan. He's an Amalekite. He's been there about 13 years or so. Who was before him? Paul Volcker. Was he an Amalekite? Yeah. Oh, wait a minute. Arthur Burns. He must have been Scottish, right?
Yeah.
No, I'm sorry. His real name was Burnsig, if I recall correctly. I could document that, but when it came to me, I didn't have time to go look all these things up. But it's Burnsig or Bernstein or something like that. I think it's Burnsig, Austrian Jewish person. But anyhow, the fact is, Joshua, or Yahshua, is the Hebrew name for Jesus, isn't it? So Joshua is a type of Christ. So there's Jesus doing battle with the Amalekites, and as long... Now, who does Moses represent, or what, I should say, what does Moses represent? The law. So in this battle, in the antitype, Jesus, or Joshua, leads Israel to defeat the Amalekites as long as the law has an honest system of weights and balances, or weights and measures. It all has to do with the money system. And is this not how Israel in America has been robbed by the Amalekites ever since the creation of the Federal Reserve in 1912, 1913? But a day is coming soon when David, Christ, recovers all that the Amalekites had robbed of Israel.
Hallelujah.
And not only from Israel, right? But from others. And much more to boot, which is, I guess, why they call it booty, right? Anyhow, 400 Amalekites means that Amalek is also up to his eyeballs in witchcraft. That's not surprising, is it? Yeah, we could be here for days if I brought forth all the information available on their involvement in the drug trade and in the numerous other forms of witchcraft. And, oh, speaking of casting spells, did I mention Hollywood? Because you know that the wood of the holly bush or tree is used in witchcraft, right? Yeah. And ABC and NBC and CBS and Fox and CNN and so forth, do you think they have anything to do with casting spells? Duh. Which leads us to the fact of the recent revelation of what Billy Graham said about the Jewish people on the Watergate tapes. Just came out last week, right? I have to tell you, I was as surprised as the Jewish rabbis who were quoted in our local Asheville paper. And Billy Graham lives just outside of Asheville, you know that. I mean, I was. I really was.
They haven't burned his house out?
I have to wonder then, if this is how Billy Graham truly felt, then many Jewish people must be wondering what Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell say about them behind closed doors. Because on TV they say, oh, I love the Jewish people, don't they? On their PT or 700 clubs and so forth. When, you know, this revelation about what Billy Graham actually believed, apparently, This is not going to help the Amalekites' paranoia complex, is it? And poor old Morris Dees and the Southern Poverty Law Center, and when I first knew that I made honorable mention on his list years ago, I did a little research about him, and I found out his middle name is Seligman, which was the Jewish banking family in the South in the 1800s. They were called the Rothschilds of America. Morris Seligman Dees. But anyhow, poor old Morris now, with all this coming out, he's going to have a hard time keeping up with the potentially hundreds of thousands of Christian ministers that he's going to need to add to his enemies list, alongside yours truly. Now, getting back to the 400 Amalekites who I say escaped temporarily, I say that because while we've already gone backwards from David, and it's about 400 years from Joshua to David, if we go ahead 400 years from David, it was about, or maybe precisely, again, I haven't worked out the chronology precisely, but it was 400 years after David that a lady named Esther was instrumental in the demise of a guy named Haman, who was an Amalekite. Remember the story, how Haman was so proud? And remember the king of Persia said, "Haman, come here. Tell me something. What should I do if I want to honor a man with great honor?" And he, of course, thinking it was him, said, "Well, put your royal purple robe on him and put him on this great, what was it, a white horse or some beast, and parade him through and have everybody bow down to him." He thought it was going to be him. He was so proud, the proud Amalekite. And, of course, when he found out it turned out to be Mordecai, the uncle of Esther, he got furious, and he plotted to kill all of the Israelite Judahites, called Jews in the book of Esther. Now, there was a prophecy way back in Genesis that said a star will come out of Jacob. What does Esther mean? Star. So, what tribe was Mordecai and Esther from? Benjamin. Benjamin. And Benjamin was the only of the 12 sons of Jacob Israel who was a true Israelite, because he's the only one born after Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Therefore, Benjamin represents the sons of God, i.e., the overcomers. And so it was Benjamin, via Esther, who delivered Israel 400 years after 400 Amalekites escaped on camels. Do you see how this is tied together a little bit? Now, how will this type be fulfilled in history? I can't say for certain. Anyhow, I hope this message has helped you to see a bit beneath the surface of the story of David and Ziklag and the Amalekites and witchcraft. The next chapter relates the death of Saul, but I think we've gone far enough today, so we'll just stop right here. May God bless your understanding.
Hallelujah.